first glance, as we look at this passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 24 through 34, I think we often look at this as a sort of just another set of demands. And we see here that Jesus, in fact, does tell us certain things about how we're supposed to live. Contains more injunctions for our lives. But I'd like you to kind of step back from that today just for a few minutes. And I'd like you to see here that his demands are really based on some spiritual truths about our lives. And I like to think that God has created into the created order a certain set of laws about life that if we break those, we end up violating them at our own peril. And I think that's what I see in some of these here. I like to look at the principles that he gives us here. Maybe we can call them money principles. I prefer them as sort of life principles that help us relate ourselves to our money and to the things around us in the way God wants us to, and that are consistent with the way God has created things. The very first spiritual principle that Jesus mentions here is simply, no one can serve two masters. Chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus recognizes, as he does all the way through here, that there are some kingdoms in conflict. The kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. And if Jesus is doing nothing else in his arrival and in his ministry, he is bringing the kingdom of God into the world. And indeed, it does come in conflict with the kingdom of the world. That's a lot of what happens here in the Sermon on the Mount. One writer particularly called this Sermon on the Mount Christian counterculture. And it really does produce something different in the way it looks. But for those kingdoms in conflict, I think we kind of see some hints at it, even all the way back in the book of Psalms. We see that perhaps stated in a different way, there is in fact a conflict. In Psalm 62 and verse 10, listen to the way the psalmist here recognizes that conflict. He says, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. See, now, Jesus states it a little more directly, doesn't he? You can't serve both. You can't serve both God and money. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says something very similar, at least recognizing his own desire, his own need to make sure that those conflicts don't get out of hand. He says, Psalm 119, verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. See, the psalmist here knows that deep inside he's struggling with those things. And so he asks God literally to stop inclining his heart to the selfish gain, but rather to his commands. He sees that there's something going on inside of him. Jesus takes it to a different level when he said that the problem is that we want the praise from men and not praise from God, John chapter 5 and verse 44. Recognizing the same conflict, but putting it in a little different way, it's men versus God. In this particular case, and what he's talking about here is riches versus God. It becomes indeed kingdoms in conflict. He uses the word here, mammon. We're going to define that for you. An egocentric covetousness which claims men's heart and estranges him from God. An egocentric covetousness, a desire which claims man's heart and estranges him from God. The first commandment was to have no other gods before God. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In essence, I think that's what he's saying here. And Jesus is recognizing that it is a spiritual impossibility to have more than one. People don't. When they stop serving God, they serve another God. And he's really just recognizing that here. The last of the Ten Commandments, I think, was very similar, and it's connected to the first. You remember, the last is an injunction against covetousness. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's goods. Don't covet your neighbor's property. Coveting is essentially taking something and putting it in the place of God. So he sort of comes full circle. In the first, don't serve any other gods. In the last, don't make the things around you into gods by coveting and desiring them. In the commandment, it is directed to those things that belong to another, But Jesus expands it, I believe, to refer to an insatiable desire to acquire and to worship material things. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul notes that greed, or covetousness is really the word there, it's not greed, it's covetousness, is in fact idolatry. And if you go back and you look at Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3, in verse 2 of that same passage, the very first thing that Paul says is, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. And then he goes on to define all those things of the earth. You see the conflict between that which is above and that which is down here on earth? And Paul is simply sort of reiterating the same principle here. There are kingdoms in conflict, and you have to set your mind on the right one, not on the things that are of this earth. Covetousness is idolatry, but our desire is to think about and to live according to those things that are above, that are of Jesus Christ. Paul will later on, in the book of 1 Timothy, warn of the dangers, but also kind of moderate his appeal toward riches. The passage that John read a little while ago, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, he simply says, don't set your hopes on riches that are so uncertain. Choose your master, or things will master you. I think that's part of, we can certainly rather derive that from the principle of not serving two masters. You get to choose which master you serve. Are you going to allow things to master you? Or are you going to make sure they're sort of in their place? The problem isn't money here. The problem is covetousness, or an inordinate desire to have it and accumulate it. It is selfish gain, not used to the glory of God, which principle I think Jesus lays out for us when earlier in this section, which we didn't read, he says, stir up treasure in heaven instead. And that's what we do. That's the answer to having two masters. Store up your treasure where it really counts. Serve the master that we know is the true master. Don't let these other things master you. The second principle that he addresses here, which I find rather fascinating for a number of reasons, and that is simply, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. You see, that's the real reason why he says don't worry about all those things, because there's something more important. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. See, in a very real way here, Jesus takes the trouble to actually redefine life. We've already learned in this gospel that man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 when Jesus parries the very first temptation that Satan throws at him by quoting from Deuteronomy. What's the most important thing? The most important thing isn't eating and all the other things about life that we define as what makes our lives. The most important thing is God. Life is more than eating. And it's hard for people to look beyond their need for survival, isn't it? I think in our society, we've kind of gone beyond survival to sort of tweaking all the little things that we do to survive. We don't just try to get enough to eat. We make sure we get all the, you know, gazillions of cookbooks that are out there and, you know, get to eat exactly the kind of food that we really want, which is a luxury and probably okay, but, you know, you still have to put that in its place. You see, life is not consistent of what are we going to have from one meal to the next. All right, we just got through enjoying this. Now what's next? Jesus really even suggests that we look beyond that and beyond our very need for survival. Life does not consist in the jump from one meal to another. There's more. That's not what life is all about. And yet, you know, we focus on those things. And I think it's driven by our instinct for survival, and that's okay. But at some point, he says, look elsewhere for what real life is. But then he goes on and he says, the body is more than clothes. And I think once again, you see, he wants us to look at our bodies in a little different way. He redefines or reimagines what our bodies are supposed to be. One of the things we must never forget about Christianity is that Christianity elevated the world of matter. It didn't see that matter was evil. like some religions, pagan and various perversions of Christianity have done. And it set the evil fleshly things, the evil physical things against spiritual. That's not what Christianity does. All things were created by God. Paul will make that point, and the Bible makes that point over and over again, that they're not to set those things in opposition to each other. There's something beautiful about them. There's something good about them, about the created order. But he goes on to say, look, and therefore, I think the reason he says the body is more than bodily appearance is because it was created by God. It becomes the temple to house the Holy Spirit. And it is the resurrected body that we will take into eternity. And I know it's changed. Go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we will be changed. But the fact is, it is a body that we take into eternity. You may not like it, but my suspicion is you're going to have the same body in the next life as you got in this one. Hopefully it will look a little younger, won't have all the problems, which we know it won't. But the fact is, that's what we take into eternity. God made it good. They are good, however, in a different way than the world defines them. Listen to what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul makes it very clear that there's something good about the things that he gives us. He says, for the time is coming, this is verse 3. I think I'm in the wrong passage. I think it's 1 Timothy 4, excuse me. Yes, it is 1 Timothy 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, he's literally talking about food here, isn't he? But God knows we need food and clothing. Jesus tells us that he will provide those things. But you see, what Paul says here is there's a certain amount of joy that we can have in those things. But we get them out of whack, don't we? There's still conflict in our hearts over those things. Because you see, here, the conflict revolves around appearance, not just survival. How do we look? Do we spend our whole time worrying about what we're going to wear? And I don't think Jesus is saying it's wrong to wear nice things. I don't think he's saying it's wrong to wear things that are not good. I don't think we have to walk around in rags. But you see, we turn them into gods, and religion becomes, and it because we want to satisfy our desires for our personal appearance. Life isn't just about how we appear. Life isn't just what we look like to other people. One of the most poetic and I think beautiful passages, if not disturbing passages, in relationship to this kind of thing, is actually in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. And here, remember, some of you were in my class a couple of months ago, maybe probably more than months by now, when we talked about some of the minor prophets. Habakkuk is a very interesting fellow. Habakkuk is living during a time when he's questioning God. He doesn't understand why God is allowing to happen what God is allowing to happen. And he keeps asking God, why aren't you fixing this? Why aren't you changing this? And part of the answer he gets is, well, you just have to live by your faith. Which, by the way, is what Paul adopts in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The righteous one will live by his faith. He's got to be faithful through all those times, throughout the questions, throughout the difficulties. No matter what he thinks God is doing, you still got to be faithful. Listen to what he says at the end of that book. And see if you don't see that somehow he's being deprived of perhaps some of those little pleasures that life has to offer that aren't necessarily bad, but they're not there now. Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. He's got a deprivation of the normal things of life that we would often think of are the things that do provide us with a certain amount of joy, that are not bad things. But then he says, I don't have any of those. But then he says, listen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. What a powerful statement about what's really important in life. See, he's moved beyond survival. He's moved even beyond having answers to the questions that he's not getting, which he's not. He's not getting the answers he wants in life. And yet he still somehow is able to find joy in his relationship with God. When those things that we normally think of aren't present, we can still find joy in God. I think that's where Jesus is sort of trying to get us to. And yet Jesus is telling us, look, he will give us those things. He'll take care of that. You just have to trust him. And here's where we come to, I think, the third principle that he gives us here. And that is, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There is a paradox, I believe, in this particular principle here that is very important for us to understand. John read earlier Psalm 131 in verse 1. And one of the things the psalmist does in there, he says, I kind of don't think about things beyond me. Now, he's saying it in a little different way, but listen to how he does say it and see if you don't see him just saying, okay, there's some things that I just don't bother trying to figure out. Oh, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. You know what the psalmist is saying there? He's saying, you know, there's some things that are just beyond me. So I just let them go. I just let God have them. And then he does it with an image of like a child leaning on its parent's breast. And that's what he does. He just doesn't worry about the things that he can't deal with. They're too big for him. Some questions are too big. Some things are too large to ponder. How God can run the universe is something I don't need to worry about. What I worry about is how God's running the universe in my life. But he's really saying here, you know, you have to kind of let go of some of that. We read in Philippians 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:7 where Paul and Peter both address their congregations. Cast your anxieties on Jesus, on God, and he'll take care of them. Don't be anxious about anything. Let God take care of it. And you see, eventually there comes a point where we realize we have no control over our lives or over the future. And the paradox here is that we gain control over our lives better when we recognize our powerlessness over it. That's the paradox. We gain control when we realize we don't have control. Figure it out. Once we realize this powerlessness, we find that we can take care of the daily things that confront us without worrying about too much else. Without going to next month or next year or, you know, tomorrow even. We take care of what we can take care of today. The focus is, in fact, on today, what happens to us now. I suppose if there's anything else that we might kind of take out of this, you know, we can handle the fear, anxiety, and fretting of one day. So if you have a lot of fear, if you have anxiety, if you fret a lot, go ahead and have fear, have anxiety, and fret. But don't do it for what's happening after today. You can handle the stuff you got to handle today. And that's probably good enough. Anything else is a little overwhelming for the human mind to comprehend. We have no control over the future. Man was not meant to run the universe. God was meant to run the universe. Do what you can today and leave the rest in God's hands. You can't add an hour to your life. If you can't do that much, don't bother with trying to figure out the future or control the future. It's not going to happen. We conclude by simply saying the things that I think Jesus draws from these principles. Don't lay up treasure on earth, but in heaven. This is the application of serving only one master. You only got one. There's only one real master. There are a lot of them out there. Choose the one that will give you what you need here and in the next life. Seek first the kingdom of God. Life does not consist of eating and drinking and what you're going to wear. Life is more than that. Life is the kingdom of God. God will take care of the things that you need if you seek first his kingdom. Recognize what you can and cannot control. You see, you really do have to trust God with tomorrow. And it is really a matter of replacing fear with trust. Not an easy thing, but an essential thing. If you're going to not be anxious, if you're not going to worry, it really is a matter of replacing that fear with trust. And it's a little more than just a mental trick. It's a powerful tool in your hands. It is, in fact, a blessing for the believer who can do these things. Jesus seeks to turn us back from those things, or turn us back to those things that God, in fact, has designed into the fabric of human existence. These three principles, I believe, are three of them. You deviate from them at your own risk. Following them, however, you will indeed receive God's blessing. And so my encouragement is today, do everything in your power to follow them this week. Let's stand and sing. Thank you.